I grab this particular. Oh, we're not going to have a. We didn't have a formal question time, so we're not going to do that now exactly. But I realised there were a couple of questions that came up a number of times, so I thought I'd kind of wander those through and answer those for you, if that's okay. Yeah, that's for someone really short. There you go. Great. So one of the main questions I got was, does God speak in ways other than the Bible? Does God speak in ways other than the Bible? The short answer is yes. The Bible is, in the end, only one of the ways that God speaks. In particular, one of the ways people kind of wanted to talk about is, does God speak through creation? James, you can chuck that up. That'd be great. And that's an insightful question, because Psalm 19 says, great. Psalm 19 verses 1 to 4 says this. It's up on the screen. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. I mean, they have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Like, they don't actually literally talk, you understand. Yet, their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Now, so we're actually told that the world, God speaks in some sense through the world, that his speech goes out. And my question is that speech helpful for us? Well, not so much, actually, because if we go to Romans 1, it says this: for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what's been made. You think, well, that sounds great. And then it says, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Do you get that? So God does indeed reveal himself, does in some sense speak through creation. His glory is revealed and reflected in the world. But all that does in the end is make us responsible for ignoring him and vindicates his judgment upon us. Okay? So in one sense, that's not very useful for us. The world reveals, but the word does things the world can't do. So let's go back to Psalm 19. This is a little bit later in the same psalm, okay? That's the one. Beautiful. So Psalm 19, verses 7 to 8, says this: the law of the Lord, that is God's written word, is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the law are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the law are radiant, giving light to the eyes. So please notice that the Bible can communicate to us a revelation that in the end the creation can't, and it gives us what we need. That is, a refreshed soul, a wise path, a joyful heart, an enlightened mind. Okay? So does the creation speak? Does God speak through it? Yes. But what's the word from God we need? It's actually God's word, as we've been talking about this week. I hope that makes some sense. The second question, which was the most common question, was, what's the story with prophecy today? What's the story with prophecy? Oh, I hear a few. What's the story with prophecy today? That's right. Yes, that's right. I'm hoping you've kind of seen throughout the week that the equivalent of Old Testament prophets in the New Testament is not New Testament prophets, it's New Testament apostles, okay? That's the equivalent. So Old Testament prophets, New Testament apostles. We do have some New Testament prophets that get mentioned. They're not the same thing, they're not equivalent, though there are some similarities. Also, I hope you picked up yesterday as we looked at Acts 2, that actually Peter prophesies, as do the others around him. They prophesy. And what they do is they declare God's word, they declare God's praise, and they call on people to respond. And I think, generally speaking, that's what prophecy is in the New Testament. It's calling on people to respond to God's word. Not a new revelation, but actually calling people to respond to a revelation that's already been proclaimed. Let me show you an example of this. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Fantastic. So it says this: don't quench the spirit, that's a bad thing to do. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Please note that, test them all. Old Testament prophecy you don't test, you actually listen to. It's the word of the Lord. Test them all. Hold on to what's good. Reject every kind of evil. So with New Testament prophecy, you're weighing it up. You're trying to test, is this right, is this wrong? Someone's calling on us to respond to God's word, or is their call a right word or a wrong word? Is it good or evil? Let me give you two examples of that. So someone in your church shares with the church that Jesus calls on us to make disciples and reach out with the gospel, but the church's current culture is one of being insular, inward-looking and social. So you open the Bible and you test, well, is that right? And you realize, yes, that's a good call. That's a good prophecy. That is, Jesus does indeed call us to do that. This is the right kind of prophecy. It calls us to respond to God's word. Good prophecy. Good. A second example. Someone in your church shares with the church that God is telling them that we can have a deeper relationship with God by sucking on our big toe. Okay? So there you go. Okay, Bible open. Let's test it. See how it goes. And you realize, oh, that's evil, actually. Not just the smell, but it's evil because our deep relationship with God is established on the basis of Jesus and is deepened by knowing Jesus, not by any particular toe sucking. And in fact, the focus on toe sucking takes away from our focus on Jesus, evil prophecy. Does that make sense? Do you kind of get the vibe? Good. That's enough for me. Back to you. Well, you'd be pleased to know this is the shortest talk by a long way for the week. But still, you all look really tired. So I need you to do three things for me, if that's okay. Please stand. Please stand. Please put your hands above your head and let out a primal roar, okay? Nice. On the count of three. Ready? One, two, three. That's great. Please sit down. Well, yeah, that had no part of the talk. That was just for fun. But tonight you get to sleep in your own beds. Do you realize that?
Yes.
Tonight you get to sleep in your own... I mean, anybody who's been great, but tonight you sleep in your own beds. And tomorrow morning you wake up and it's Saturday morning, which for many people is a wonderful, wonderful thought. I remember when I was a kid, I used to wake up on Saturday mornings, actually quite early. My parents are sleeping, I'd wake up. And I remember waking up on a Saturday morning and being really bored. There was nothing to do. In fact, I remember telling my mum and dad when they finally got up, oh, there's nothing to do, I'm bored. Now, as an adult, I now always feel like there's too much to do. I always feel like there's just so many things, how do you ever get them done? And as a Christian, I almost feel overwhelmed by how much there is to do. I really do. See, we need to please and honour God and declare his praises. That's part of what we need to do. We need to engage with the world. We need to think really hard about social issues and love our neighbour. We need to evangelise the world, that is, take the gospel to people who don't yet know about Jesus. We need to pray for God to work in our lives, in the lives of our church members, in the lives of our campus groups, and lives of those who don't yet know Jesus. We need to encourage other believers so that they can be built up in faith, and so they can live for Jesus in all of their lives and for all of their lives. It's a busy life, being a Christian. There are so many great things to do. So where do we start? Where do we start? And what can enable us to do all of these things, all the great things that God would have us do? That's what we're going to think a bit about today in this last talk. And you can see on your outline on page something or other that... we're going to talk first about what God wants, about what God wants. We're going to look at that passage we had read just moments ago, Isaiah 55. So if you've got a Bible open, that's great. If you don't, open it with me to Isaiah 55. And there we're going to see God's advice, actually God's instructions to a people, his people Israel, who are learning, who are really relearning to live as his people. Okay? God's instructions for how to live as God's people, what God wants, his word to them for us. So Isaiah 55, let's jump in at verse 6. It says this: seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Yeah, this God wants his people to seek him. That means to listen to him, to trust him, to honour him, to obey him. That means relying on him. And how do we do those things? Well, verse 7 tells us, let the wicked, well, actually that means all of us sadly, let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them to our God, for he will freely pardon. Notice what God tells us is we have to change. We have to give up our old ways. Change the way we behave, those old ways of pleasing ourselves, and start living to please God. Change the way we think, that reliance on our wisdom and what seems good to us, and start relying on God's wisdom and what seems good to God. Now the wonderful news, and it makes it clear in verse 7, the wonderful news about God and the gospel is that when we turn back to God, when we repent, God shows us mercy. That's what we find in Jesus, isn't it? That God shows us his mercy and freely pardons, freely forgives through Jesus. Now, you might be wondering how this connects with our God's word theme. Well, have a look at Isaiah's explanation of why we need to give up our thoughts and our ways. Verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. What do you think about a Bible study, or an alleged Bible study, where people get together and they basically recycle all the thoughts already in their heads, have a discussion, rather than actually carefully study the Bible? Is that okay? Why or why not? How about a Bible study where people decide on which parts of the Bible they still feel are relevant and acceptable and which aren't? Is that okay? Why or why not? Is it okay? No. Because the point and purpose of Bible study is for us to give up our thoughts and for us to give up our ways and adopt God's thoughts and ways. Why would we do that? Because God wants us to. He wants us to adopt his thoughts and ways. God wants us to think his thoughts and be trained in his ways. But is there really such a big difference in the end between God's thoughts and our thoughts, God's ways and our ways? Well, have a look at verse 9. As the heavens, that means that the universe, the kind of the cosmos, the bit out there, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Notice this, God is operating on a whole other level. If we rely on our intuition, we'll guess wrong. We'll get it wrong. We can't guess about God and expect to be right. God is way out of our moral and conceptual league. We are fools in comparison to the all-wise God. Now, what that means in the end is, if we follow God and listen to his words, we'll change. And if we follow God and listen to his words, we'll be out of step with our community's values and our society's expectations. And you can see that around us in Australia, can't you? And sometimes it feels awkward. And sometimes it feels, therefore, impractical to follow God, to follow his word. It just feels like it. Maybe it's irrelevant, it doesn't work anymore. Maybe it's better to adopt a more practical way of operating. You know, drop Bible studies and just have social events. Everyone enjoys those. Maybe drop the Bible talks and we can just do good things to help people. Everyone really respects that. Now, don't get me wrong. It is great to have social events. They're fantastic. And it is wonderful and important to help people whenever we can. God wants us to do that. But God wants more than that. God wants us to share his thoughts and his ways. That's the God speaking, God writing, God giving his son, God working in us by his spirit project. That is to get us to adopt his thoughts and his ways. God wants us to get what he's on about. But is that going to work? Is that practical in an ever-changing world? Well, verse 10 tells us, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and make it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. And you think, yep, that's the way it works. You know, rain goes down and makes things grow. Yep, exactly. Verse 11. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and will achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Please get this. God has spoken powerful words. We knew that on Monday. Every word that God speaks is productive. God speaks his word with particular goals in mind. His word works and achieves his goals, his desires, his designs. God's word will achieve the transformation that he's aiming for. Not just education, not just information, the transformation that he's aiming for. God's word is powerful to change hearts and minds and lives, as we saw yesterday. God's word is always effective. It's effective for God's plan and purposes. Very important to hear that, I think, because we often think words are a bit weak, a bit powerless, and knowledge is kind of a bit impractical. But God's word works. We can have confidence in God's word to achieve what he wants. And in that sense, God's word is the most practical thing we have. God's word is the most practical thing we have. Now, at this point, I need to make two points of clarification. Okay? First one is, God's word won't do what it's not designed to do. Okay? So let's be clear on what God's word does and does not do. So there you are, standing before the academic progress board at your university, and you explain to them that you, even though you failed your engineering exam, you have actually studied. You've been studying the Bible every day. And they look at you, and they think, what are you talking about? And you say, well, you start to explain, well, you see, I went to the NYC, and they said that God's word is so powerful. And I thought, well, the best way to kind of get powerful knowledge is to read the Bible. So I've been reading the Bible in preparation for my engineering exam, but I don't know how, but I failed. And they look at you and they think, you idiot. So to get some sympathy, you go to your campus staff worker who's been teaching you the Bible and you tell them the same thing. And guess what they do when they look at you? They think, you idiot. That's not what the Bible's for. Have a look at verse 11 again. So is my word that goes out of my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God didn't actually have your engineering exam in mind when he sent out his word. Sorry to offend you if that's what you think, but he didn't. That's not what he had in mind. Which raises a second point, an important point. See, there are many circumstances in our lives that simply are not dealt with in the Bible. And I don't just mean which haircut to get and which dance move to adopt, okay? I mean, even bigger things than that. I mean, which car to buy, which suburb to live in, which job to aim for, who exactly to marry, how many kids to have. Probably an increasing relevance as you get older. Issues that really, in the moment, seem very important to us. Now, I think Dan probably talked about this in the guidance seminar, but maybe sometimes we get this the wrong way around. See, maybe we expect God to speak on the issues that we think are important, when actually we should be coming in line with what God has spoken about and thinking, ah, that's what's important. For the Bible achieves what God wants. So it speaks about what God wants. I hope that makes sense. The Bible tells us about what God wants and achieves it. The Bible also achieves what others need. So please come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I know some of you have been sweating on this all week. 2 Timothy chapter 3. It achieves what others need. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's just read verses 14 and 15. 2 Timothy 3 verse 14 says, "But as for you, continue in what you've learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it." Actually, in his case, that's his mother and his grandma. "And from how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures," that particularly means the Old Testament, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, please notice what's happening here is it's being described to Timothy as what's happening with the Bible as he's been growing up. That is, the Bible has been educating him from the youngest of ages. That is, the Bible, the whole Bible, even the Old Testament, in some ways particularly the Old Testament, is good for kids, not just for adults. So if you want kids to believe, whether it's at Sunday school or through youth group, whether it's brothers and sisters, if you've got younger ones of those, or whether one day it's your kids, please teach them the Bible. It's what they need to grow up and come to faith. The Old Testament, and indeed the whole Bible, is what kids need. Not only that, did you notice the way that Paul describes it? That actually, from infancy, Timothy has known the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That is, the Old Testament and the whole, the Bible, is good for evangelism. It's actually good for leading people to faith in Jesus. Well, that's because it tells the gospel and points to Jesus. I mean, the theme of the Old Testament is salvation in Jesus. So if you want people to become Christians, get them to read the Bible, even the Old Testament. Now, that might seem a bit far-fetched, so I thought I'd show you an example. So come with me to Acts. We're going to come back to Timothy in a little bit. But come with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and then we'll go back to Timothy after that. Acts chapter 8. This is a fun story. So in Acts 8, verse 26, Acts 8, verse 26, remember, we're trying to work out, is it really true that you can come to faith in Jesus from the Old Testament, from reading the Bible? Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Acts 8, 26 says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip," he's one of the disciples, one of the apostles, "go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on the way there, he met an Ethiopian eunuch. Now, do you know what a eunuch is? A eunuch's a man who's had his testicles removed so that he can't sleep with important women of the king. Okay, that's kind of who he is. Okay, so you get that. Okay, so he's a eunuch, an Ethiopian eunuch. Verse 30, jump down to verse 30. "When Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet, he said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' Philip asked. 'How can I,' he said, 'unless someone explains it to me?'" Actually, because he's a eunuch, I'm never quite sure whether he says, "How can I," unless someone explains it to me, or whether he says, "How can I, unless someone explains it to me?" Yeah, okay. Forget what I said. Okay. Verse 31. He said, how can I unless someone explains it to me? So he invited Philip to come and sit with him. Okay? Now, here you are. You've met someone. He's from somewhere else. He's not a believer, has no background, or not very much background at least, and he's reading Isaiah. What would you do? What would you do with that person? Would you say, "Well, mate, get rid of that. Let's read Mark's gospel." What would you do exactly? Well, let's see what Philip does. Verse 32. This is the passage of the scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice, and who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." Now that's Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. Great passage, but still really complicated. So again, is it time to read something else? Verse 34. The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. See what Philip does? He was using the Old Testament to help this guy to understand the Christian faith. He didn't ditch the Old Testament, he didn't ditch the Bible, nor did he just stay there. He explained from the Old Testament and showed that what God did and promised in the Old Testament and how God repeated that and fulfilled that in the New Testament in Jesus. And here's the wonderful conclusion of the story. As they travel along the road, they came to some water, and eunuch said, "Look, here's water. What can stand in the way of me being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him, which means he's a believer. He's become a Christian. Why? Because W plus L equals C. He hears God's word, he listens, that is, believes, and so becomes a Christian. He'd been made wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. The Old Testament! Imagine how easy it would be if he'd started with the New Testament. Friends, if you're a Christian, you probably, hopefully, study God's word because you want to know God and you're convinced that God makes himself known there in his written word, the Bible, and God has revealed himself there. Amen. But sometimes when we seek to share the gospel with others, those who are not believers, we think, shh, don't use the Bible. See, it's too weird and boring and confusing. Let's just talk about something else. Or let's just explain the gospel as best we can without using the Bible. But of course, reading the Bible with someone who is not yet a Christian, what we're doing when we do that is we're saying, look, here is the God who makes himself known by his word, so why don't you read this, because there you'll encounter God. There God will reveal himself to you. You actually meet God through a book, and then you meet the person, Jesus Christ, who takes us to the Father. Your intuition to read the Bible for you should be your intuition to get them to read the Bible as well. So please do that. When you think about who you can read the Bible with, who's not yet a believer, in second semester. You might do that through the structures. I think UQ have a structure called ABCs, where three people meet together and do that. If that's going to be a good way for you to kind of meet together with someone who's not a Christian and read the Bible, then great, do that. But actually, if that's not your thing, if you don't like structure, if you're kind of more of a free range kind of person, then just to invite a friend to read the Bible with you. Maybe start with Mark rather than Leviticus. But I met a guy who became a Christian by reading Leviticus. So you just never know, do you? But open the Bible with someone and read it. Because by God's Spirit, it just might make them wise for salvation in Jesus Christ. And if you're not exactly sure how to do that, then please ask the staff on your campus to train you. To train you to read the Bible with someone who's not a Christian. And if they won't train you, please give me a call because I'd love to find them a new job. You heard what I said. Okay. So the Bible achieves what God wants. The Bible achieves what others need. Okay? Also, the Bible achieves what we need. See, I have some friends who say the Christian faith is something lived out in the real world rather than something we read about in books. And they're half right. That is, the Christian faith is lived out in the real world, and it does involve good works that we do in the real world. But how do we live it out, and how do we do those good works? What do we need to live as Christians in love for God in the real world? Well, come with me back to 2 Timothy. Back to 2 Timothy. Chapter 3, we're back where we were. We read verses 14 and 15. Let's read the next verse. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." Please notice what it said. You probably covered this already, I think, in seminars, but the Bible, that is both Old and New Testament, all scripture is God-breathed, breathed out by God. It has its origins in Him. Okay? Now, most of the Bible is, of course, not dictation. It's not, "Thus says the Lord." Most of it's not that. And yet, the word of the Lord is written down because God breathed out His words. The authors wrote down the words. They did that. But they did that as God intended them to do it, as God supervised them to do it. That is, human words under God's divine supervision. It came through their pen. Paul sounds like Paul. John sounds like John. But from God's mouth. Okay, big idea. And not only is it God-breathed, it's useful. So verse 16 again, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful. See, this is a big theological idea. Here's a big theological idea. You ready? God's word is useful. Okay, the doctrine of usefulness. Very important, very important. It gets stuff done. God's word gets stuff done. That's what we saw actually in Isaiah 55, isn't it? God's word gets stuff done. Why is the Bible useful? Well, it's useful because it's God-breathed. That's why it's useful. See, I drive a Honda, and I've got a really useful book about my Honda, how to operate my Honda, how to get the best out of my Honda. And have a guess who wrote my book about my Honda? Honda. Exactly right. Well done. Go to the top of the class. That is, the Creator understands how to operate the creation. God's Word, the Bible, is the proper school to train God's people because God made God's people. God's word is useful because it is God-breathed. It's from God. Most Christians I know who don't read the Bible still more or less agree that the Bible is true. It's just that they don't really think, they're not really convinced that the Bible is useful, that the Bible is practical. But God's word is useful and practical because it's God's word breathed out by Him. And what's it useful for? Well, verse 16, it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That is, teaching us what we don't know and what we need to be reminded of. Rebuking us, meaning it tells us off. It shows us the kind of person we shouldn't be, or we should stop being, the kind of lifestyle we shouldn't have. If we've started drifting off course, it shows us the changes we must make. It teaches us and rebukes us. And it corrects us, that is, it clears up misunderstandings, the things we've got wrong. And it trains us in righteousness, that is, it shows us the kind of person we should be and guides us into the sort of things we should do. Did you get all that? God's written word, the Bible, shows us the wrong stuff in our minds and the wrong stuff in our lives. And shows us the right stuff that should be in our minds and the right stuff that should be in our lives. It's there to give us the right stuff and replace the wrong. That is, it helps us forsake our ways and take on board God's ways, forsake our thoughts and take on board God's thoughts. We can be radically changed by God's word. Through the Bible, God shows us how to think, how to act, how to feel, how to speak, how to teach, how to love. It's the way to get us on the right track and keep us on the right track and to get us back on track when we go off track. See, we need more than just a theoretical confidence in the Bible's truthfulness or authority or infallibility, as important as they are. We need a practical confidence in the Bible's relevance and its power, that is, in its usefulness. And how do you give people confidence in the usefulness of God's word. It's by using the Bible. Actually, that's what we've been trying to do this week, isn't it? To give you confidence in the Bible and in its usefulness by using it to show you that it's useful. Do you see how that works? God convinces us that the Bible is useful by using the Bible to convince us of that very truth. So the Bible is useful. But exactly how useful is it? What are the limits? Well, have a look at verse 16 again. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Verse 17, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Please notice that the goal of the Bible and of Bible study isn't just for you to know good stuff or to know your stuff, but to be equipped for every good work. It's there to equip you for service, for good works. There's a practical goal, a useful goal. Good works. How many good works does the Bible equip us to do? Every. How equipped can we really become? Thoroughly. The Bible is like QUT. The Bible is a university for the real world. That's right. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, who's been in the bookstore this week? Great, number of people. Fantastic. Who's even bought books this week? Fantastic, that's excellent. All right, of all the books on the bookstall about gender and sexuality, which was the most useful book? The Bible. Thank you, well done. Okay. Of all the books on relationships that were there on the bookstall this week, which is the most useful? Thank you, well done. Of all the books on the Bible, all the books on spirituality, all the books on prayer, what was the most useful book? Great, you're getting it. That's excellent. Okay. So the Bible always delivers what we need. God always gives us what we need. So the Bible can handle anything we throw at it and everything that life throws at us. Not only so, please notice that verse 17 says, actually it's for the servant of God. Yes, Christians in general, that's true, but even more than that, the servant of God, the Christian leader. Not just for beginners, it's actually also for those who seek to serve God. See, of all the books on ministry and leadership and theology and preaching that you can find, have a guess which one's the most useful. The Bible, exactly right. We don't, in the end, need other source material. We don't have any other authority. There is no other foundation. Good Christian books, in the end, all they do is just reflect back on the Bible. That's all they do. So Paul says to Timothy, a young man in ministry, that the Bible is useful for all those things and equips him in all these ways. And then we see Timothy being told to put it into practice. Come with me into chapter 4. Still in 2 Timothy, chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. So here's Paul saying, this is big bickies, okay? This is serious stuff. Preach the word. I think that's the same as teaching. Be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage. I think it's probably about the same as training in righteousness. With great patience and careful instruction. He's saying, okay, you know all those things the Bible's kind of designed to do? What do you do that stuff with the Bible? That's kind of his whole idea. That's what you need to do. You need to go and do that stuff with the Bible. Why? Well, actually, verse 3, for the time will come when people will not, this is people in the church, people will not put up with sound doctrine, true teaching. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Notice that. They'll change the message. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. So here is Paul wanting Timothy, a young gospel worker, to use the Bible in ministry and to be convinced that it's the most useful and beneficial tool that he can use. Paul wants Timothy to see that in the end there are two kinds of ministry. There are those who seek to change the word, the message, and those who seek to be changed by the word, the message. And Timothy should speak God's word, since God's words are powerful, even in the mouth of weak human beings. Do what God's word is designed to do. Teach God's words, speak God's words, and see God change lives. But I want to prove to you that in the end, the Bible is not just for ministers, because that's what some people think, by going to just one last Bible section. So come with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15 is our last Bible section. Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, we're going to read verses 4 to 6. Romans 15, verses 4 to 6. Romans 15, verse 4 says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures," that's the Bible, "and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement..." Hang on, how does God give an endurance and encouragement again? The Bible, that's right, well done. "Give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and with one voice you may glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice this. What we need is given to us by the Bible. That endurance, that encouragement, that hope. It's given to us by the Bible, and we live toward each other to encourage each other to live together in that great hope. And as we do that, we give glory to God the Father, the one who sent us Jesus Christ. God gives us endurance, encouragement, and hope through the Bible, and we give glory to the God who breathed it out. If you want to know how to encourage one another, read the Bible together. If you want to know how to grow up in ministry, read the Bible together. If you want to know how to help a non-Christian friend become Christian, read the Bible together. If you want to know how to have your mind changed and shaped in radical ways, read the Bible. And if you need a friend to do it with you, do it together. What have we seen this week? God's words are personal. They're his words by which he reveals himself. God's words are penned, written for life and love and relationship about Jesus Christ and for us. God's word is personified in Jesus, who is the eternal word of God, who brings us to the Father. God's words are pneumatic, given and received by the Holy Spirit as a living word today. And God's words are practical, useful for achieving all that God wants in us and others. God has spoken his powerful word. Are you listening? Will you listen? Will you believe and obey? Will you read and heed? Will his words burn in your heart and mind and shape your words and life? Will you listen to God's word? God's words, which is personal, penned, personified, pneumatic, practical, and powerful. Let me pray. Dear God, we thank you so much that you have spoken. We thank you that you have spoken so powerfully and so usefully. Please shape us, our hearts, minds, lives, words, all that we do, all that we are. Please use your word to dump the things that we need out of our minds and out of our lives and replace them with your good words, your thoughts, your ways. Please, as you speak to us and continue to speak, please help us to listen. Please help us to live as your people who live by your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen.